And would you now please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 for the text of our lesson. In this context, the Apostle Paul has talked about the danger of falling away. He reviews the history of the nation of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And he shows that in their leaving Egypt, this is in verses 1 through 4, he mentions five different ways in which all of Israel was blessed by the Lord. And then, beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 11, he mentions five ways in which most of them fell in the wilderness. And that's a very sobering lesson. Only out of about 600,000, over 600,000 men who were able to go to war, who left Egypt, only two made it through the wilderness and entered the land of promise, Joshua and Caleb. And then in verse 12, he brings the lesson home to us that we're to take heed lest we fall. But so as not to leave us without hope, he states a great, great lesson in verse 13. And this is a lesson of comfort that follows the warning of verses 1 through 12. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." We'll come back to that passage at the end of the lesson this evening. I look back with amusement and pleasure on memories of some time spent Sunday evening after services and Wednesday evening after services in northern New York some 10 or 12 years ago, when there was a group of young soldiers that had just been stationed at Fort Drum, and most of them were men who worked on Black Hawk helicopters, and they would come over to our house after services and stay and ask questions and keep us up till all hours of the night. There were no questions. They were off limits. They'd ask things that were embarrassing, but you know, they didn't realize that those questions are kind of embarrassing. But they were learning, and a number of them became Christians, and some of them remained faithful. Some of them fell away. But we developed some very dear bonds of people that we still maintain contact with and still love dearly. But those young soldiers, you know, they were still teenagers, most of them. And so they were considerably younger than our children. And they thought that Sandy and I were so old, you know, one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel, that there's no way in the world we could ever be tempted to sin. That was just, you know, beyond the possibility of our even being tempted to sin. So I really enjoyed, got some good laughs out of them, you know, when they'd make some ridiculous statements that indicated they thought that we live lives are absolutely flawlessly perfect. We couldn't possibly sin. No temptation sin to somebody your age, you know. there are, of course, I'm grateful for this, there are temptations that do become less severe as we get older. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteous faith, love, peace, those who call the Lord out of a pure heart." So there are youthful lusts. There are desires which are especially strong and tempting to young people that are not so strong and tempting to us for getting older. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be tempted in those ways, despite what the young folks think, but they at least are not as strong a temptation as they once were. But temptation is something that every human being faces day to day in this life. Temptation to sin. Even our Lord, though He was and is the Son of God, He was also the Son of Man, and He also faced temptation. That's a future lesson. But what I want to do this evening is just to analyze temptation and to see what the Scriptures teach concerning this subject of temptation. And Joe, once again, I think, now you said there's some way that I can get this unfrozen so it'll move forward, and you're going to have to show me what it is. Let's see. You can feel free. I think I found it. Look at that. Okay. Joe didn't have to show it to me. One thing that does set in as you get older is brain freeze. And that particularly is true concerning anything that's technical with me. If it's not technical, I can do a pretty good job. All right, let's talk about what temptation is. I'm first of all going to give you a definition of it from a Greek lexicon, and I won't stay long on this. But the word temptation just means a test or a trial. And there's times when in the old King James Version you have the word tempt or temptation, where it's translated either in the New King James or the New American Standard by a different word, either test or trial, but it's the same word. So the word tempt just means to test. A temptation is a trial, a test of some kind, and there's different kinds of temptation or different kinds of testing. There is enticement to sin. We're going to talk about that. That's one kind of a test. But that's not the only kind of test we face. There's also testing by God. He tests us by His commandments. And we have tests of our faith to see if our faith is as strong as it ought to be. There's different kinds of tests that we face. And if we don't pass those tests, then we sin because we fail to handle temptation, whatever the test or the trial is. We fail to handle it in the right way. Well, now let's just look at what the Bible has to say about it. First of all, this matter of enticing somebody to sin, trying to lead them to sin. God is not tempted to sin. There's nothing about God's nature that will allow Him to be enticed to sin. And as the result, He, being fair and loving toward us, does not entice us to sin. In that sense of the word temptation, God does not tempt us. He does not tempt us to sin. In James chapter 1, verse 13, this is James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For not God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. God cannot be enticed to do evil, and He does not entice us to do evil. Now what this does is caution us against something that is oh so easy to do. That when we do wrong, to blame it on God and say it's God's fault. Now 99% of the religious world does that without realizing that's what they're doing. Both the Catholics and the Protestants, by and large, now not all Protestants, most Protestants, but all Catholics teach that we're born in sin, that we have a sinful nature which makes us so that we cannot keep from sinning. And by the way, how many brethren have that idea that, well, you just can't help but sin? You just can't keep from sinning. You know, fish got to swim, birds got to fly, I got to sin. You just can't keep from it. It's in your nature. That blames our sins on God. God made us the way we are. And if we can't keep from sinning because of our nature, then it's God's fault, not our fault. And why should God hold me responsible for what He makes me do? And see, that is the result of saying that we have a sinful nature or that we can't keep from sinning. As all Catholics and most Protestants say, don't blame it on God. That's the first lesson I want us to learn concerning temptation and concerning our sins. We cannot blame God for our sins, and we cannot blame God for the fact that we endure enticement or temptation to sin. God does tempt us. He tries us, but no, He does not entice us to sin. He tries us by His commands to see if we have the faith and the love and the fear to do what He tells us to do. In Genesis chapter 22, and this is a place, Genesis 22. This is a place where the old King James Version gets the point across better than the newer translations. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, that God appeared to Abraham. And he told Abraham that, take now your son, your only son Isaac. Now Isaac was not Abraham's only son, but it's Abraham's only son of promise. And he was the only son of his beloved wife Sarah. And he was the only son through whom the promise that God gave Abraham would be fulfilled. But he said, now take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It just seems like God was rubbing Abraham's face in it. Okay, this is your only son and you love him. And you take him and you go up to the land of Moriah, to the mountain that I will show you, and you offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, you tell me how that you could have any test that would be stronger than that. Now, I have four children and three grandchildren. And if the Lord tell me, you take one of those grandchildren, one of those children to someplace and you offer from burnt sacrifice, I just, Lord, sorry, can't do it. I don't see how. Now, don't misunderstand me. If the Lord command me to do it, it'd be my responsibility to do it and to have the faith to do it. But that would be surely hard, wouldn't it? That would imagine the faith and the fear and the love that Abraham had for God. And he did it without questioning God. And in his mind, he'd worked it out where God was going to raise him from the dead. But of course, that's not how God handled that. But Abraham obeyed God. He did what God told him to do. Now, God was testing him. He was not enticing him to sin. And by the way, the old King James Version correctly has there in verse 1 the word tempt, where the new King James has the word test. And it is that same word which is rendered tempt. But it's not enticing him to sin. It's testing his faith, testing his love, testing his fear. Every commandment that God gives us is a test of our faith, a test of our love, and a test of our fear, that is our reverence for God. Do we love Him? Do we fear Him? Do we have enough faith in Him just to do what He tells us to do without question, as Abraham did when He commanded to do that? So that's the way in which God tempts us or tests us. He tests us with His commands to see how strong our faith and our fear and our love are. But on the other hand, Satan tempts us or tests us in a different way. Satan entices us to sin. Now, a great example of this is the temptations that are recorded that the Lord endured in Matthew chapter 4, just after His baptism by John in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit has come upon Him. And it says the Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The very purpose for which the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so that Jesus would be tempted by the devil. And it said, after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I have a hard time fasting for 4 hours. And He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, He's not the only one that ever did that. Moses did that. Elijah did that. That had been done before. But that is an extreme. And I've read that that is testing the very limits of human endurance. That's getting close to the point where anybody would die of malnutrition. But nonetheless, He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And here is, if Matthew were British, this would be a British understatement. Afterward, He was hungry. Well, I reckon He was. Yeah, and by the way, I've been told by those that know the original language that word hungry there is like hungry to the point of just famished. Well, yes, that's right. He was almost starved to death. Well, all right, if you had been out in by yourself in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and hadn't had a bite to eat, and what would be the temptation that you would be most strongly affected by? That's kind of obvious, isn't it? And so it says, when the tempter... Notice how Satan is described there. He's the tempter. When the tempter came to Him, He said, if you are the Son of God... Now, I'm going to speak later on the temptation of Jesus. Now, that's an example to us. So I'm not going to cover this in detail now. But He says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, now, Satan was enticing Him to do wrong. And so there's what Satan does. God tempts us or tests us by His commandments to see if we have the faith, if we have the fear, the reverence, if we have the love to obey Him. But on the other hand, Satan entices us not to obey God's commands. He tries to pull us away from God. He tests us, entices us in a different matter. Now, there are two things that are necessary for temptation to occur. James talks about the process. There's a couple of passages we're going to look at this evening to talk about the process of how sin enters our lives. And we need to be aware of this. In James chapter 1, look at verses 14 and 15. After He's told us not to say If we're tempted, that we're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted to sin or to see Himself tempt anyone. He says, but everyone is tempted when? Now here is an analysis by an inspired writer of the process of how temptation takes place and what leads to sin. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. First of all, for temptation to take place, there must be desire from within. You can go to a fence post and you can put a bottle of liquor in front of a fence post and say, why don't you have a drink? And no temptation takes place. You just ain't inclined that way. There's no desire within a fence post to take a drink of liquor. Okay, so that's not an enticement. There are things that I might be enticed by that you're not enticed by because there's no desire within you for, and vice versa. Now, you know, that's the foot. My dad loved to take risks. He was, and I know, now I don't reckon to my knowledge he ever gambled, but I have no doubt he was tempted by that because he was a man who loved to take risks. Now, on the other hand, I suspect that my father-in-law was never tempted to gamble in his life because he's the fella that whatever money he had was in a bank CD. And that and it better be guaranteed and all those things. And the bank better have a really good record. He was not taking any risk. You could not have known two men that from that standpoint. They were both faithful Christians, to my knowledge. But from that standpoint, they could not have been more opposite than my dad and my father-in-law. And so what I'm sure was a temptation to my dad to go out and gamble, but I'm sure was no temptation whatsoever to my father-in-law. There was just simply no desire from within to risk his hard-earned money on something that was a very low probability of yielding in return, probably to lose stuff instead of gaining stuff. So, first of all, in order for temptation to take place, there must be desire within. But it says, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, the second thing is, there has to be some kind of enticement from outside. It's just like when Brother Lynn goes fishing. That fish, if he's hungry, he's got desire from within. And Lynn, excuse me, Brother Lynn, you play the part of Satan. You throw out that lure. and that lure you hope looks just exactly like something that fish is hungry for. Isn't that right? And if that lure looks just like something that fish is hungry for, then you have enticed him. And if he grabs it, he's sinned. And of course, the result for him, well, of course, Brother Lynn, the result for that fish is not dead because he'll let him go. But nonetheless, the result in most cases is the fish dies. And see, that's the process by which sin takes place. There is desire from within. There's no desire from him. There's no temptation. There is enticement from without. Something outside says, you can fulfill that desire. This is something you'll like. This will be pleasant. You'll like this. This is worth whatever you have to risk in order to get it. So there's enticement from without. So, all right, go back to James chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then, now he's comparing sin to the birth of a child out of wedlock. Then when sin... When desire has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You get enticed. Here is the man comes courting, and the young woman is, and he's got smooth words, and he's good looking, and the young woman desires him, and she consents, and they have an illicit relationship. And there is where sin takes place. The child is conceived. That child that's conceived is sin. And when that child comes to full grown, a full term and is born, the child that is born is death. And there's the whole process of sin. Enticement without, desire from within. Succumb to the desire and the result is sin. And when that sin is full grown, the result is death. And that's a beautiful description that James gives in James 1, 14 and 15 of the whole process by which sin occurs, and we need to be aware of that process so that we cannot be enticed to sin. sin, the enticement comes in three different forms. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, by the way, the world in this context is sin and the things that allure us to sin. The context will bear that out. Do not love the world, sin, and the things that allure us to sin. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here's everything that pertains to sin and the allurement to sin. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh, desires that come from within us. The lust of the eyes, desires that come to us as the result of our five senses, the things we sense from outside. And the pride of life, the desires that come to us because we like to think of ourselves as being more important than we are. We like to be lifted up and made to feel like we are important. Eve wanted to be as important as God, as wise as God. And we'll go into that in just a moment. Those are the only three ways. That's all the avenues by which Satan tempts us. There's no more. Isn't that simple? Only those three ways. Desire from within, lust of the flesh. Desire that we sense from without, lust of the eyes. And pride of life, our being lifted up and thinking more of ourselves than we should. And actually, when we succumb to that matter of the pride of or the vainglory of life, then what we're doing is saying, I am more important than God. I can do things that God does not want me to do, so my will is more important than God's will. And that's how important we make ourselves when we succumb to the vainglory of life. Well, let's look at it further. Now, we can sin in one of two ways. Sometimes people sin because they are deceived into thinking this is really what they ought to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Come on in, folks. I apologize. We start early here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul said, I fear lest as Satan deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Eve was deceived by the serpent, Satan in the form of the serpent, into thinking that was really what she ought to do. She really ought to eat that forbidden fruit. And thus she was deceived in the matter by the cunning of Satan. But sometimes, and this is where just absolutely you wonder why in the world do people do this. People go into it with their eyes wide open. No, by the way, want to say, why do people do that? I do that from time to time. Just walk in knowing I shouldn't do it and do it anyway. Now that's double dumb. Yes, I'm talking about myself. Why do people do that? Well, Adam did it from the very beginning. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, says Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. So Eve was deceived in the matter. Satan, in his cunning, in his craftiness, he managed to fool her. Now she knew that God had forbidden. It wasn't a sin of ignorance. She knew God said don't do that. She told Satan that God said don't do that. But somehow Satan managed to deceive her into thinking that that's what she really ought to do, even though she knew God said don't do it. So it was not a sin of ignorance. But on the other hand, not only did Adam know that God said don't do it, Adam knew full well it was not the right thing to do, that he shouldn't do it, but he did it anyway. And how many times do we do that? So you can sin either by being deceived by Satan into thinking that this is really what you ought to do, even though you know the Bible says don't do it, or you know the Bible doesn't authorize it. That, well, all right, you know, this is really still what I ought to do anyway. And of course, that's knuckle-headed thinking. I'm talking about us. It's knuckle-headed. But at the same time, even more knuckle-headed is what Adam did, is going in with your eyes wide open and doing it anyway, knowing that it's not the thing to do. And why people do that? Well, I'm not sure on that. I don't think the Bible says on that. If somebody knows what the Bible says on that, let me know. But trials of our faith are also, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment to illustrate what this is. Trials of our faith are also temptations to sin. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, James says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience." So here's the trying of our faith. It's when things befall us that try us as to whether or not we have the faith to go on and do what we ought to do. Now, there's one final kind of temptation that I want to look at a couple of examples of temptation. I think hopefully will clear this up for us. Do you know that God can be tempted? No, He cannot. It says James 1:13, He can't be tempted. Well, that's one kind of temptation. God cannot be enticed to sin because there's nothing within God that can be enticed. But that doesn't mean that He cannot be tempted in a different sense. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, begin in verse 7, please. Hebrews, and I'm reading from the New King James. Again, I like the old King James better here, but I'm reading from the New King James. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now, by the way, he's quoting from Psalm 95, I believe, here. Maybe, listen, let me make sure I'm telling you the right place. Yeah, this is Psalm 95, I believe, that he's quoting from. Yeah, I had in my mind it was Psalm 89, but it must be Psalm 95. Okay, so he's quoting from Psalm 95, where the psalmist is referring back to Israel in the wilderness. And so this is talking about Israel in the wilderness. And God says to them, "You always do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial." Now, the old King James has the word temptation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now how, and by the way, we're going to see this talking about tempting God. How do they tempt God? When your fathers, now that's the Israelites, the wandering through the wilderness and disobeying God and wanting to go back to Egypt and complaining about everything that went on and rebelling against God. When your fathers tested me, tempted me, it's the word tempt. When your fathers tested me, tempted me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they should not enter to my rest. Well, how did they tempt God or test or try God? They tested His patience. They tested His long-suffering. You know, children do that to their parents a whole lot, don't they? How much will the parents put up with? And that's what we do to God when we know what we ought to do and we don't do it. Or we know we shouldn't do something and we do it anyway. And we're testing God's patience. How long would He put it? I think our nation is testing God's patience. His long-suffering. How long is He going to put up with this? How long are we to put up with all the sins that are being committed in our society? And we test God. How long will He try us without just saying, all right, enough of that. They obviously are rebellious. They're hard-hearted. They will not hear. I just go ahead and cast them into hell. He can do that anytime it would be just. Anytime He wants to do it, it would be perfectly just. Well, He put up with the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, but all but two of them fell. They died in the wilderness. So that's the way that we can tempt God. Is by testing his patience or His long-suffering. All right, I'm going to give two examples of temptation. Eve was tempted in three ways. She was enticed by Satan in three ways. And she succumbed to the temptation. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, "Has God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden?" You think about what Satan says there. He makes God's law sound real hard. Actually, what God has said, you may eat of every tree of the garden, except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Satan made it sound like God's making it real hard on you folks. You just can't eat of anything. And that's the way Satan tries to arouse resentment within us toward the commands of God. As if God's just making it harder on us than He. And by the way, everything about God's law, that's what Satan does. His law of marriage, divorce, oh, that's just too hard. You can read what Jesus said about divorce from marriage in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And do you know how His disciples reacted to that in verse 10? Well, if the case of the soul of man with his wife is better than not even to marry. You know what they're saying? Lord, that's too hard. If you're going to make it that hard, we might as well not even get married. That's what they're saying. That's what Satan does. He arouses within us resentment to God's laws. And so Satan said, has God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman corrected him. She said, we may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He said, you should not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Now, wait a minute. Where did God say you should not touch it? He didn't say such thing. It's obvious Satan had accomplished purpose. He has aroused resentment within her heart. She makes his law sound harsher than it was. She is resenting his restrictions on her. She wants her freedom, no restrictions on me. And so she, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And Satan, seeing that he had aroused that resentment within her, took full advantage and told the first lie. He said, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman, now look carefully, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? Lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to look upon. Ah, it's beautiful fruit. What's that? Lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise. Oh, I can become wise. I'll be smart. I'll be smart as God. I'll know the difference between good and evil. What's that? That is thinking more of myself than I ought. That is the vainglory or the pride of life. Tempting all the three ways the people tempted. She took of the fruit and ate of it. Gave her husband with her and he ate also. She was tempted in the three ways. That's all the three ways you're ever tempted. No other way is there. No other avenue of temptation. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Satan tempted her in those three ways and she succumbed. She fell. And Satan had deceived her by his cunning, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But there's another kind of temptation. And Peter endured that. In Luke chapter 22, and this reminds me of the book of Job. You remember Job chapter 1 where Satan would appear in the congregation of the sons of God and would talk about Job and God give him permission to do things to Job. Well, this appears parallel because Jesus in Luke chapter 21 verses 31 to 34, Jesus just before he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane told Peter that Satan has asked for you, Peter, that he might sift you like wheat. He wants to find out whether what's in Peter that he can get a hold of and use it against him. That's what Satan does. He tries to sift us like wheat. Find out what's in us that he can get a hand on, that he can get a hold of and use it against us. But Jesus said, I prayed for you. And when your faith returned, strengthen you, brother. Jesus knew this, his faith was going to fail. It was a trial of his faith. But Peter, oh no, great calm. My faith won't fail. Why, Lord, if all forsake you, why, if I have to die for you, I will not deny you. And the Lord warned him. You can't say Peter wasn't forewarned. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. You remember what happened in Luke chapter 22. Now look over at verse 40. Luke chapter 22 and verse 40. We'll see further as we get closer to that time when Peter's faith will fail. He said, when he came to the place, he said to them, that is to Jesus, to the disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. Now see, Jesus is doing everything he can to prepare Peter for what's going to come. Now Peter, Satan's asked for you. He's going to sift you like wheat. He's going to find out what's in you. But and it's a trial of your faith. I pray that your faith will not fail. And when your faith returns, you comfort your brethren. You edify your brethren. And then Jesus tells them, all right, now you pray that you don't enter temptation. He knows what's coming. Pray that you don't enter temptation. But you know what happened, don't you? You know that when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples, including Peter, forsook him and fled. And then Peter followed him afar off. And when he came to the place where there in the house of the high priest, where Jesus, where they were trying to find something to use against Jesus late at night, and one young woman and Peter was hanging back far, far away, just keeping the Lord in sight. That's what happens, by the way, when you get way away from the Lord instead of close to Him. Staying way, way away from Him. The young woman said, "Well, you were one of them." He says, "Ah, well, I don't even know the man." And then later somebody else made the same accusation. "I don't know the man," and he cursed. And finally somebody, "He is one of those Galileans. I can tell it by his speech. He talks like a Galilean. He's one of them." And Peter cursed and swore, "I don't even know the man." And the cock crowed. And Peter realized, and the Lord, this must have been, it just devastates me to think what Peter went through at that point. Have you ever let somebody down that just turned and looked at you? The Lord just turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had denied his Lord. He had denied his Master. He just knew he wouldn't do it. But when it came to push and shove, his faith failed him. It wasn't strong enough. And we have that same problem. Oh, we know we ought to stand. And I can stand up here and preach about it. We've got to be strong. Sometimes when push comes to shove, our faith fails. And we don't stand up the way we ought to stand up. Now that's how we succumb to temptation. But now we come full circle. We'll draw the lesson to a close. That doesn't mean we can't overcome it. We can overcome temptation. We don't have to sin. Go back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." You don't have to fall to Satan. You've got someone on your side who is stronger than Satan. The Lord is on your side, and He will not allow Satan. We'll go back to Job. Has anybody here ever suffered more than Job suffered? No. But the Lord did not allow Satan to put on Job more than Job was able to bear. And He will not allow Satan to tempt you beyond your ability to bear it. Our duty is to overcome temptation and to avoid sin. That's our solemn obligation as children of God, to overcome the temptation and not to sin. It's plainly commanded, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. "Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." That's a plain command of God. Don't sin. Overcome the temptation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John gives one of the reasons that he wrote the book of 1 John. He says, "For to this end or this purpose I also wrote, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, how can we overcome temptation? Well, that's a future lesson. We're out of time tonight. But here's a brief sneak preview. How can we overcome temptation? By following the example of our Lord. By following the example of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." What steps? "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." One time I was talking about this to another preacher friend, and he said, "Well, Jesus is the example to us to endure suffering." That's right. But that's not enough. He is our example to endure suffering and not sin while we're suffering. The preacher admitted to me, and I appreciate his honesty, that that's what Peter is saying in this passage. Even though Jesus suffered the humiliating death of the cross, even though he suffered all of the things that the people did against him as he was being crucified, he did not sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He is our example to suffer and yet not sin, whether it's the result of suffering or enticement or whatever. But Jesus is our example that we can endure temptation and not sin. And it is our obligation to do that. Well, that's enough. There may be someone in the audience this evening who needs to make your life right with the Master. If you're not a Christian, well, let's go ahead and open our songbook number 284. Go ahead and open your songbooks number 284. If there's somebody in the audience tonight who is not a Christian, you can become a Christian by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, by confessing with your mouth your faith in Christ Jesus, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you are a child of God and you have succumbed to temptation, you've sinned, then you don't have to be in despair. You can repent of the sin. You can confess the sin to God in prayer and pray God for forgiveness, and God will forgive you. And if those sins are known by the congregation, confess to the congregation. We'll pray with you and for you. We invite you to come while we sin.